Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
We'll go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is actually a two-part series inside of this series on 1 Peter about this two-part series will be about suffering. Fun topic for everyone to discuss, I'm sure. But I think it helps us fit into the overarching, overall understanding of some very important points. And let me try to introduce it to you this particular way. Maybe you have said these words where you found yourself in a difficult situation. You found yourself in a situation where you might utter these words: I wish I would have known. Have you ever said that before? I wish I would have known. Like, I wish I would have known that the things that mattered to me so much at 16 don't mean anything to me at 41. What I cared so much about in high school as a man who is now married with four children has zero significance in my life whatsoever. I wish I would have known that. Or I wish that I would have known that anything that I say in front of my kids will be repeated later at some point. Namely, when I was giving someone a ride in the car and one of my kids was in the back seat and someone cut us off, and before I could react, I hear this small voice from the back seat going, "What's the matter with you, you idiot? Don't you know how to drive?" I wish I would have known that life happens so fast that if I don't stop and enjoy the moments right before me, they'll be gone, and I won't be able to get them back. I wish I would have understood how quickly my kids are growing up. That my oldest son only has two more summers in our home before he goes away to college or wherever he goes to. I wish that I would have understood the necessity to slow down and enjoy what was right in front of my face. But what this passage is going to help us understand today is that when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, God has already graciously revealed to us some very significant things so that when we actually endure suffering, when we experience persecution, and let's not kid ourselves, brothers and sisters, we've experienced many years of peace to practice the religion that we love, the biblical religion of following after Jesus Christ, and it appears that very rapidly that window may be coming to a close, and that we may experience more difficulty and persecution than what we've ever experienced before. And we will find ourselves in difficult situations, but God and His Word has graciously told us those things that we need to know so that when we find ourselves in those situations, we don't have to say, "I wish I had known." We can say, "I am so thankful that God revealed to me in His Word exactly what I need to know." And I think that that's what we're going to see in this particular passage. If you remember, just as a source of review, what we've seen already in 1 Peter is that you and I as believers, if you are a Christian, if you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, we are elect exiles who do not belong in this world. Our home is our home in heaven. This is only temporary. We're here as ambassadors from heaven. And that we've been born again, we've been brought from death into life, into a living hope, and we've been called in this election that we've been given to live holy lives as we live our identity in Christ. Everything hinges on our identity in Jesus Christ. And a few weeks ago, we saw that we're to live with each other in the body of Christ. We saw how that was supposed to work itself out. Let me suggest to you that this particular passage is going to start again with an understanding, some teaching about how we're to relate to each other as Christians in a world that wants to see us fail, a world that wants to see us divided. We've also seen that God has a purpose for his church as we live out our identity in Christ before a watching world in relation to our government, our workplaces, and our marriages. And now Peter is going to teach us how to respond to suffering. How does it look for a Christian to respond to the suffering that happens to them for following Jesus Christ? What would that look like? Here's the thesis for this particular sermon. Here's the overarching idea, is that we as a church must learn to live together in a world that hopes to cause us or will cause us to suffer. It's with this in your minds that I want to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be reading together verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, says this, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first questions I think we should ask as we come to this particular passage, and one of the questions that I think that it answers, is how should Christians live together in a world filled with difficulty? He starts this particular section with this word, finally. It's not just a summation of what he said, but there's a final point that he's about to make. And he says a phrase that I often don't like, and maybe you can sympathize with this. He says, "all of you," meaning everyone. And I've confessed to you before that I like loopholes. I like it when the scripture applies to everyone else but me. I like to be able to kind of skate around and say, "Lord, this isn't for me. This is for this guy over here." But this passage says all of you have something in particular. And what we're about to see is a list of particular things that might start to ring in your mind as you think of maybe another passage like Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And if you're familiar with this passage, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how are believers supposed to be known as believers? They are known by their fruit. So when we talk about the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit is not someone or something that just some believers have. The fruit of the Spirit should be exhibited in the life of all believers. And that's the same case that we're going to see here. But oftentimes we have struggles with this particular truth that there is something we should be growing in, and that should be common to all believers, even in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. As we start to list off what the fruit of the Spirit is, we would see love. I love love. Do you guys love love? I love love when it's ministered to me especially, right? I love love. I love joy. I love peace, and then I want to pump the brakes, because the next word is patience. I like it when everyone's patient with me, but I don't like being patient with anyone else. And then the list continues on. I like kindness to me, I like goodness to me, I like faithfulness to me, I like gentleness to me, self-control. That has to do with me again. I don't want that one. But here's the truth. Again, what we said, the fruit of the Spirit should be exhibited in the life of the believer, not just some of them, but all of them. We should be growing in this fruit. Now, the same thing's true of this particular passage. And I'm going to need you to hang in here with me for a minute, because I want to reveal something to you that's very interesting in verse 8. It's what's called a chiastic structure. And here's why this is important. In verse 8, we're about to see five ideas, five different things that are relayed inside of this passage. And oftentimes in our thinking, we think in outline form, where point number one is the main point, and then all the subpoints under that support the top point. But in a chiastic structure, the point that is in the middle is actually the main point. So if you look at the ideas that are given here, what is the first thing that we're told to have? Unity of mind, right? What's the last thing we're told to have? Humble mind. What's the second thing we're told to have? Sympathy. What's the fourth thing that we're told to have? Tender heart. So what is the center of all of this? Brotherly love. That's how a chiasm works. The main point is the center. But let's work through some of these phrases as I continue to unpack this for you. Unity of mind. And as we've already said, in this particular structure, the mind is where we begin and where we end. Much of how we interact with each other and live with each other has to do with how I think about you. If I think that you're not worthy of me spending time with, or if I think I'm better than you, I'm going to treat you in a very specific way. If I think that you're below me, then my behavior will follow that. But instead, inside of the church, there should be this unity that we all have in mind in the way that we think about each other. Namely, that all of us are, as we saw in the previous verse, share in God's grace of eternal life. That God has valued all of us to bring us into this world and create us into his image, and then inside of the church, give you the gift of faith, just like he's given me the gift of faith, to do life together. And so then this unity of mind continues to build inside of the church as each one of us comes to know the Word of God better. And our minds become united around Jesus Christ and his Word. You see, the definition at its very basic form of what unity of mind means is that it's an inward unity of attitude in spiritual things which makes division unthinkable. If there is a unity around the Word of God because of the love of God, then division inside of the body should not even be possible. It can't even happen because I would see you through the lens of God's Word if I'm living consistently with the God's Word, and the little things that you do that annoy me, which, let's be honest, there is stuff that some of us do that annoys the other people here, right? I'm sure in the last year, I have at least done one thing that has annoyed everybody in this room. Don't amen. Thank you. I appreciate that. But I'm sure it's happened. But because of the unity that we would have in the Word, I would overlook those things that are not sin to say, I am going to love you in the unity of mind that we have in Jesus Christ around the Word. He continues to build. He says, then we should have sympathy. Here's a definition for sympathy. A readiness to enter into and share the feelings of others and to unite alike in sorrow and joy. Let me say it to you again. A readiness to enter into and share the feelings of others and to unite alike in sorrow and joy. Now, how would this look? How would I express sympathy inside of the body, all right? This is really radical, okay? Are you guys ready? If you think about the larger culture and you think about social media and how people are interacting with each other and what you're seeing happen in all these different spaces, this is a radical idea. Are you ready? You listen to them. Could you imagine? Such a radical thing. How do you sympathize with someone if you've not taken the time to listen to what they're actually saying? What's actually happening inside of them? How would you even know how to sympathize with them if you've not taken the time to listen to them? And what's happening right now in the current environment is that everyone is listening, so as to construct an argument to strike down the person who's speaking. This cannot be common in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. We must patiently listen to each other as we interact around our sorrows and our joys in such a way to unite together, to remind ourselves that everything in our life comes from God. And either we need to cry out to Him to bring about a situational change or to celebrate what He is doing with joy in our lives. We listen. And then as we listen, here's the second thing. Again, radical. We react appropriately. As I'm listening to what they're expressing to me, I would react in such a way that would be consistent with what the Word says. And something strange has happened in the body of Christ that used to be common. This is the third thing. That we would then pray. We would listen, we would react appropriately, and then we would pray. We would either ask God to intervene and to do something with the situation in which they're experiencing sorrow, or we would celebrate the goodness of God and the joy that He has brought into their lives. Listen, react appropriately, pray. This should be how the body of Christ interacts with each other. And listen, how hard does it become for me to be frustrated with you if I'm trying to have a mind that's unified with you and then listen to what you're saying and respond appropriately as we pray together? Each step, division becomes less and less likely. And then we come to the hitch pin of it all. The hitch pin of all of this is brotherly love, affectionate love for other Christians. Without brotherly love, you will not be sympathetic and you will not have unity of mind. We must experience the love of Christ and then return that love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, how silly is it? The only reason that we actually know what love is because Christ first loved us. You don't actually know the love of Christ. You don't actually know love if you have not experienced the love of Christ. How silly is it for those of us who've experienced the love of Christ to then turn around and hate our brothers and sisters? It does not make any sense. It is the thing that binds all things together. Then we see, again, remember, we've seen unity of mind, sympathy. Now, the parallel idea to sympathy is a tender heart. That means compassionate, one who has compassion on someone. This phrase is used here and in Ephesians 4:32. And again, in Ephesians, Paul is doing something similar to what Peter has already done. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Again, he's imaging to us in Jesus Christ how we're to live with each other. And then he ends right back where we began, with a humble mind. Let me suggest to you that a humble mind is, again, this idea of one who is willing to not see himself as better than others, but is willing to be corrected and reproved by his brothers and sisters. We know the opposite of humility is pride, and the Word tells us so much about what happens to a prideful person. Proverbs 29:23 says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Or maybe even more famously, pride comes before a fall. We must see the humility with which the greatest example, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, lived his life, and in the same way, live life with each other in this way. We've already started to talk about this a little bit, but let me give you a couple more points of application by asking, how can you actually live this out as a believer? We're talking about these big ideas. Now we want to condense them down to the people in this room and the other believers in your life right now. Let me suggest to you that maybe the first place to start is that if you are harboring ill will, if you have hatred towards another believer, that today you must repent. That step number one is repentance. Repentance to the Lord, repentance and confession to the one that you're harboring the ill will against. Because then the process of healing can happen. Then you can forgive each other and you can move forward in the unity that we're called to in this passage. Brothers and sisters, I've said it to you already before, but the world is hard enough without Christians attacking each other. The world wants us to fail. The devil wants us to fail. We're getting attacked enough. We don't need to bring each other down. And listen, when suffering comes, and I'm going to say to you again, it will come. You will face difficulty if you stand for Jesus Christ. When that suffering comes, we will need each other. I will need you, and you will need me to hold each other up and encourage each other to love and good works. And at the same time, we need to see this gracious gift that God has given to us in each other. It is good and a gracious thing from the Lord. It is a means of grace into our lives that he's given us the church to do unity, or life unified together around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about how you would interact with someone today. Do you know someone who is struggling right now? Do you know someone who is experiencing a season of sorrow? Listen to them. Point them to the scriptures and pray with them. Or maybe you know someone who is having something exciting happening in their life. Rejoice with them. Celebrate what God is doing with them and point all of it back to Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you. Here's my first challenge point today. Before you leave today, talk to someone, maybe someone you don't even know that well, and listen. Listen to what they're experiencing. Encourage them and pray with them. We all need each other, but we must get to know each other. We must be unified in mind, sympathetic around brotherly love. If we're actually going to encourage each other to love and good works, we're going to have to know each other to do this. In the next set of verses, here's the next question I think that is answered. How should Christians respond when the world seems or seeks to hurt them? How should we respond to that? He says in verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless." On the list of things that God calls us to do, this might actually be at the top of my most difficult list. Because when someone hurts me, when someone does evil to me, I feel completely justified in hurting them back. I feel completely justified in doing to them what they have done to me. But that's not what this passage calls us to. It says, do not return evil for evil, but do something radical and strange. Bless them. Again, just not returning evil for evil might seem difficult, but see the level that we're being called to not return evil for evil, but in fact to bless them. And we've got to pause for a moment and acknowledge that this is hard and may even in some cases feel impossible until we realize that God does not call us to do something that he has not equipped us to do. That he has given you the power of the Holy Spirit, that right now if someone is doing evil to you, you don't have to return that as evil, you can actually bless them. God's given you the power to do that in the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. He makes the impossible possible by working in you through his word and the power of his Spirit. Jesus even says, actually before we get to this, I am so thankful that God has not repaid my evil in the way that it should have been repaid, right? Because when I am wanting to do evil to someone, I feel this sense of personal justice. I want justice in this moment for them to be hurt as I've been hurt. And if Jesus were to give me true justice without forgiveness, if God was to give me exactly what I deserved for what I did, do you know where that lands all of us? It lands us straight in hell. That is where it lands us. But God, in his mercy, sends his Son to die in our place and pay for our sins so that instead of pure justice, we get mercy. Instead of being his enemies, we get to be his children. And then we're called to interact with the world in the same way. When they do evil to us, we bless them. And Jesus in Luke 6:28 and Paul in Romans 12:14 tell us that this is actually the mark of a true Christian. Peter says the same thing, "For to this you have been called." We don't get to return evil for evil and then say, "Oh, how I love Jesus." It's a lie. That is not true. The mark of a true Christian is someone who is attacked and then blesses so as to point people to Jesus. It's part of your calling in your salvation to do what the Lord has called you to do. But there's a purpose for this. Look at how verse 9 ends. That you may obtain a blessing. Now, there's a positive and a negative side to this, and I've already started to unpack the negative for you. The person who says that they love the Lord but hates people will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are not a Christian. They are not. They will not obtain the blessing that this passage talks about. But for those of us who persevere because of the empowering of the Spirit, it says we will obtain a blessing. And Peter's already told us what this blessing is back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we rejoice." When we do the will of the Lord, there is a blessing that will come in eternity. We rejoice that even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, that so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we are not obedient to the word, this inheritance does not await us. But because of God, in his providence and protection and the empowerment of this Holy Spirit, if I walk in step with that, I will receive the blessing that is to come. This is how we're to respond in the moment. We don't return evil for evil, but we bless. There's another piece that Peter is going to give us here that oftentimes can catch many of us off guard in a sense. How should we then respond with our words? Maybe you would confess with me that oftentimes something will happen to me and I will immediately say something that these words kind of flutter out of my mouth, and as soon as they leave my mouth, I realize that is not what I should have said. And I try desperately to retract my words, but instead, this passage tells us that there's a way to be prepared for suffering so that when I would speak in such a way that brings glory to God. This is actually, in most Bibles, you see the typeset moved over where the words are in the middle to indicate that this is a quotation. This is a quotation from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. We've already talked about this particular passage to some degree because Peter referenced it before back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good," that's David's response to God's protection when he should have been dead. But he goes on to say in this particular passage that whoever desires, there are two things that they would desire. And again, we've already admitted to some degree that we like what is mentioned here. He says, if you desire two things, to love life. Now, how many of you want to love your life? Just me and Cynthia, I guess. All right, good. You guys want to get on this train of loving your life, right? We're together here. Or you guys want to just have a terrible life your whole life? I mean, it's up to you. I'm not living your life. You get to live your own life. So, but he says, if you desire to love life. Now, let me suggest that there are two things that we need to get straight inside of this first. There is a much different definition that the world wants to convince you of in terms of what it means to love your life. That to, in order to love your life, you need money, you need power, you need fame, you need to have everything you want. And let's just confess that that does not bring a happy life. And if you do not use it appropriately, it will make you miserable. You can have money and power and fame and all of these things. You can have all of that, and it can be a tool that God uses to bring him glory. This is not a condemnation of those things. What it is a condemnation of valuing those things above God. And so if I push that away, then I have to go to the scriptures and go, well, what does it then mean to have a life that I love? A life that is satisfying, a life that has meaning. And if I simply just look at the book of 1 Peter, I would see that having a life that's worth living, a life that I love, is a life that's totally dedicated to living wholly to God. That this is the thing that will bring meaning to my life and give me purpose and give me a life that I love, because then I will recognize that I'm not living for this life, I'm living for the next life. And everything I do in this life won't die when I die, but will be carried into heaven, and I will be rewarded by God there. I've got to have those priorities straight. He says, if you desire to love life and to see good days, days that are filled with goodness. Again, I want to be on the good life, good days train. And if I want to ride that ride, there's something that I need to be very well aware of. He says, let him keep his tongue from evil. Again, we must confess that minding my words oftentimes is very difficult. Sometimes I think we actually minimize the significance of the words that we say. James, in his book in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, reminds us of how powerful our words actually are. In that particular passage, he describes our mouths, our tongues, as three specific things. The first picture that he paints is that of a horse, that this giant animal can be controlled by something very small, namely a bridle in its mouth. If you've ever been around horses before, a bridle is essentially just a small piece of metal that goes inside of the horse's mouth that's attached to the reins. And if you pull on the right rein, it makes the horse go right. If you pull on the left rein, it makes the horse go left. This giant animal is controlled by a small piece in its mouth. The next analogy that he paints is that of a ship. In relationship to a ship, how big is its rudder? The very thing that steers the ship in the direction, guides the ship, moves the ship in the direction that it should go, is relatively small in terms of how vast and big a ship typically is. The last analogy that he gives is that of a fire. He says that it actually doesn't take a large fire to make a giant inferno, right? And even around here, if we have a very dry season, if someone flicks their cigarette out the window or does something very small in terms of actual fire, that can lead to a great fire, a burning inferno, something very small, just a spark. Brothers and sisters, so it is with our words. So it is with our mouth, that the way in which we speak has a much larger significance in directing and moving than we would like to see. We must be aware of the power of our tongues. So as to increase the emphasis of what's being said here, he moves from tongue to lips. He says we must keep our tongues from evil, and we must keep our lips from deceit. Again, he references something that he's already referenced previously in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Again, there, Christ gives us an example of what not to do. It says that he did not have deceit in his mouth. Let me try to re-emphasize the significance of this for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says that we can actually offer up a sacrifice to God from the lips that speak his name. And what this is communicating to us is that when you speak, it is an act of worship to someone. That when we speak consistently with the word, you can worship God with the way that you speak and what you speak. But if we do not speak consistently with the word of God, we are worshiping something, and all too often, it's me. Why would I speak in such a way to tear someone down if it wasn't to bring me up? Why would I speak in such a way that would do damage to another person if I wasn't hoping to somehow get myself clout or status being raised by doing so? Someone is being worshiped when we speak. Brothers and sisters, let it be God. We've seen how to speak in the moment or how to react in the moment. Now we've talked about how to speak when we have struggles, those who are making things difficult for us. But here's the thing about difficulty. Here's the thing about suffering and persecution. Most of the time, it is not very short term. Most of the time, it is something that goes on over time. It goes on and on and on. It almost seems like it's never going to end. So we can't just have a short-term solution. We need to have a long-term strategy on how to deal with it. What does he say in verse 11? The way in which a believer consistently lives their life should be marked by turning away from evil and doing good. It's not just enough to say, I don't do evil. That's the bare minimum. In God's economy, it's more than just stopping the evil, it's turning to do good. And again, this is one of those phrases that I love and hate at the same time. Especially for someone like me who came from a very legalistic background where if I just obeyed the rules, then I got to say, well, I'm doing good. If I am nice to this person and I don't go to this place and I don't consume this thing, then I'm good. But what happens in this particular passage is that God says that we're to turn away from evil and do good and gives us like this very general way of doing good, meaning wherever you find yourself, whatever situation you find yourself in, whoever you find yourself around, it should be common that you would just do good to them however you can and that you would extend yourself in doing good and being generous with them. Not only should he turn away from evil and do good just as a normal process of life over time, as a sustainable, long-term strategy of dealing with suffering and difficulty to God's glory, turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. We should be trying to obtain peace. We should actually strive or hunt for peace. But brothers and sisters, my fear is that even inside of the body of Christ, all too often, we're not seeking peace, we're seeking trouble. The attitude of the Christian in the world and in the body of Christ would be to strive for peace amongst all men, not to be one who stirs up strife and trouble. But here's some application. Here's some thinking in terms of these three areas. We talked previously about walking in step with Jesus Christ, that he set the example for us, and it's our duty as Christians, it's our joyous, wonderful duty to get to walk in step with our Savior, but all too often, we navigate off course. We get out of step of Jesus Christ, and in regards to this particular issue, where do you need course correction to get back into step with Christ? In what areas? So here's some questions to help you navigate this. In what areas are you prone to react harshly in the moment? And here's what I want you to start doing. I want you to start thinking specific names. And unless they're the person sitting next to you, I would encourage you to write down their names. Because God has potentially brought someone into your life that is difficult for you to deal with and may even be bringing persecution or suffering upon you, that he intends for you to point to Jesus Christ through your reaction to them. And so you would be asking these questions about your interaction with this person in this situation. Where am I prone to react harshly in the moment? Is my speech consistent with the speech of Christ? Are you pursuing holiness with them? And who and how are you consistently seeking to do good? Here's the last point, and hopefully the most encouraging to you. As we face suffering, we need to have a very sure foundation to face suffering and difficulty, lest we stumble and fall in the midst of that difficulty. And much of that is built upon the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So the question that I think is being answered here is, what hope do Christians have in our suffering? As we said before, oftentimes suffering, all we want in our suffering is for it to be over. But for much of church history, suffering ends in death. It never goes away. And so I have to have some sort of hope in the midst of difficulty to continue to persevere. So what is my hope in the midst of facing difficulty? What is it? Here it is. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That means nothing happens to you that God is unaware of and is not actively working for your good in that moment. That God is actually working his providence in your preservation, that you would endure to inherit the kingdom of God. One of the things that I love about the scriptures is that we'll see certain theological truths, and then we can go back, especially to the Old Testament, and see God doing the things that he said he was going to do. Let me just walk you through the timeline really quickly so that you can, in some sense, see God's character on display. If we jump back to the book of Genesis, chapter 28, verses 13 through 15, we see this guy named Jacob. Jacob's been given a promise from God that is carried down from Abraham and Isaac. God says to Jacob, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and in you and your offspring shall be the families of the earth shall be blessed." And listen to verse 15. "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And then we fast forward just a few chapters forward to Genesis chapter 35, verse 5. And as Jacob is moving out through the land, as they journeyed, God puts a terror on all those who would attack him that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. We see actively God fulfilling the promise that he made to Jacob. And then we fast forward a little bit to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and it turns out that Jacob has a son named Joseph. And Joseph is betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery, becomes the second in command in all of Egypt. And when he has the opportunity to do evil to those who did evil to him, here's what he says: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God preserves his people even when there's evil being perpetuated. And then it doesn't stop there. Then we fast forward, and there's a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, and the people of Israel are put into slavery, and God brings them Moses. And he delivers them from slavery, and they come to the Red Sea, and they think they're about to die. But listen to the words of Exodus 15, 29 through 30. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then, it doesn't even stop there. Then we go forward to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, and we see this king, David, who God makes him a promise that he will have a king and a kingdom that will go on forever, and God protects the nation of Israel all the way until that king comes. Brothers and sisters, the king that was promised to David is Jesus. God keeps his word to protect his people. And then Jesus, before he goes back up to heaven, what does he say to his followers in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Whatever you are experiencing right now, brothers and sisters, God is not negligent. He is with you and he will protect you. Whatever suffering, whatever persecution comes upon us, know you are not alone. God is with you every step of the process, and he has brought us together as a church to walk in step with each other and with him to endure whatever comes. And as if that were not it, look how verse 12 ends, or at least the middle of verse 12. The eyes are upon the righteous, meaning God always knows and cares for his children. He sees what's happening for you. He's not negligent. But what does the next portion say? And his ears are open to their prayer. When you are in the midst of the most difficult of times, know that the Lord will hear the voice of his children. So go to him. Go to him, brothers and sisters, in prayer. Know that he cares for you and he hears you. Cry out to him. But friend, for those who do not know the Lord, for those who do evil, this passage ends way differently. Because in God's economy, there are only two sections. There are those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and do good, and those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and although they might think they're doing good, they're actually doing evil. And this passage ends by saying, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord look favorably upon his children, but for those who do evil, his face is against them. Now, Peter doesn't quote the rest of this verse because this is a quotation of Psalm 34, verse 16. And listen to how this ends for the psalmist. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. It is a lie, friend, that you can live a life of value that will continue on for forever on your own. The Lord will return, and the Lord will judge everyone. He is the right judge as the creator of the universe and the author and sustainer of our world. He has the right to judge all those who live in it. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will wipe your memory from off the face of the earth. There will be no more memory of all the good that you think that you've done. Because only true good is those things that are done in worship of God. And you can only do those things if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and are empowered with the Spirit. All other supposed good is only self-serving. So let me say to you, friend, this passage tells us that the ears are open of the Lord to the prayer of his saints, but they are also open to you today to hear the prayer of repentance. If you have not confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and admitted that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus Christ to avoid the coming judgment, to avoid the coming wrath, and to get to spend eternity with him in heaven, the Lord will hear your prayer of confession and repentance, and he will adopt you into his family and forgive you of your sins. You see, for the Christian, this idea of God's coming judgment doesn't hold fear for us anymore. It is the only thing that anyone should ever fear is that a righteous, holy, perfect God would come to judge your deeds. But for the Christian, that fear is gone because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. We have been forgiven. But we must stop, brother and sister, we must stop each day to take time to meditate on our hope that we have in Christ each day. We must make it a priority to continue to lay this foundation that will be necessary later when suffering and persecution comes. If I am convinced that there is no other significance to life other than a life lived in service to my Savior who died for my sins and then resurrected, guaranteeing my eternal life, if there is no other purpose to life than that, then I have nothing else to fear. And I have the ability to live the best life that I could ever possibly live. But I must continue to meditate upon this hope that I have to continue to run this race. And here's the truth, friends. We've said it before, and you know it to be true. This excuse that we're too busy is an excuse that will fall and does fall on deaf ears. Because the truth is, we will find time for what we love. So I want to challenge you this week to begin the habit, even if it's just for a few moments, to stop 3 times a day and pray to God and think about what Jesus has done for us and how much he loves us. Continue to build or begin to build into your daily routine the habit of meditating upon Jesus Christ and then responding in terms of what he has done. We must think diligently and hide his truth deep in our heart if we're going to continue to walk this journey that lays before us. But again, brothers and sisters, I hope that this teaching, this particular passage, encourages you to see the brothers and sisters sitting around you as something, as someone other than just people you happen to go to church with on Sunday. But instead, we must see each other as co-compatriot in arms, that we must link arm in arm with each other to walk this journey of this life until either we die or Jesus Christ comes back for us. It is significant to consider what Jesus Christ has done in bringing us all together to, in brotherly love, live in such a way that images Christ to the world. We get to do that together. But we must count each other as more significant than myself, to take that step of building relationships with other Christians inside of the church so that I know when they struggle, I know when they suffer, so that I can build them up in the Lord, so that when I face difficulty, they build me up in the Lord. And the cycle continues to go round and round until the Lord comes back for us. So I want to invite you now to stand with me as I'm going to pray. And if, let me just stress to you again, if you have sin in your heart, if you have hate in your heart towards another brother and sister, that today you would repent and confess, and that would be the first step that you take, is restore that relationship with them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for the teaching from your word. Lord, it's so very practical and applicable to our life today, but Lord, help us to not run to application and run right past the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to kneel and worship at your feet, to recognize what you have done for us that makes our obedience possible. And out of this understanding of who you are and what you've done and what you will do for us in the future, help us to go forth as the church scattered to declare your goodness to a lost and dying world. But before we do that today, even at the conclusion of this service, Lord, renew our passions to live with each other in such a way that guides us into living a life glorifying you. That as the world would look upon Crossbridge Church, they would see Christians marked by brotherly love for each other. That division has no place inside of this church, but instead, it's sympathy and unity of mind and tenderheartedness that drive us. Lord, help us to consider to think how we've reacted to the world around us in such a way that maybe does not bring glory to your name, but instead help me to be aware of where I might react instead of being patient, where I've spoken unkindly instead of speaking the words of life, the words of your gospel. And give us perseverance to continue this journey. Lord, we are so ready for you to come back. We look forward to the day of your return. But until that day comes, continue to give us the strength and the courage to live boldly as exiles in this world. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.